Bible to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, series that we began in 1 Thessalonians last week. This morning I've entitled the message Thanksgiving as we really look at this prayer of Thanksgiving that Paul and on behalf of Silvanus or Silas and Timothy have written that really go through verse 10, but then it's also scattered throughout of their thanksgiving to God of what He has done in the lives of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, like all believers, are considered the chosen of God. Paul uses some form of that word throughout his writings. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6, in Romans 9, verse 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 9, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians here in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it's scattered throughout Paul's writings. Peter uses the same terminology in his two letters in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. John uses it in 2 John. Jude uses it in verse 1. So Paul's use also of the word ecclesia, which is what we translate church to the church of the Thessalonians, ecclesia. Ecclesia is also related to the phrase ekkaleo, and that means to be called out or the called out ones. And so Paul gives thanks to God for what has taken place in Thessalonica that really demonstrate that these Thessalonians are the chosen of God. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through this of what they are thankful for and what they're seeing in the transformation of the lives of those at Thessalonica. And so the positive response that they had to the gospel is really an encouragement to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And I can echo that. When I have opportunities to preach or opportunities to teach, opportunities to meet one-on-one with other men, I love those opportunities. But even far greater for me is and what motivates me and what encourages me is seeing the Word of God come alive in a person's heart and in a person's life. And that is the Word of God that does not return void. That's the Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword that cuts to the very depths of the heart and brings transformation. And so like Paul here, I get encouraged and move to this realm of thanksgiving of that which God has done through His Word and the work of His Holy Spirit in the lives of people. And so even though the Thessalonians are to be praised in a sense, they're to be praised for their faith, to be praised for their love, their hope. We see that in verse 3. They're being imitators of the Lord amidst the tribulation that they're going to face or that they have faced, verses 6 and 7 of here, chapter 1. They're proclaiming of God's Word throughout Macedonia, being evangelists in Achaia as well, verse 8. They're turning away from idols to the living and true God that we see in verses 9 and 10. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy to be praised for their ministry in Thessalonica of going and despite the persecution and despite the beating, being beaten with rods in Philippi, they continue to go forth in the ministry that they believe God has called them to. But Paul understands that all of these good things, all of these things that we could praise the Thessalonians for, or could praise Paul and Silas and Timothy for, all of them are really a result of God's working. It's God's working in their hearts. It's God working in the lives of His chosen ones. And so it really is God alone to be praised and to be thanked. And that's where Paul moves when he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. He moves to that realm of understanding that the work that has taken place in the lives of the Thessalonians and even in his life and in Silas's and Timothy's, it's all because of the work of God and His Word and His Holy Spirit in their lives. And so, so as we come to this, let's just pray. Father, would you open our hearts and our minds to help us to see and to understand this aspect of Paul's thankfulness to you, and may it move in our own hearts to gratitude of knowing and seeing that which you are about, even today in our lives. And to you be the glory in all of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice at this thanksgiving that Paul has given here in verse 2, that we give thanks to God always, and he says, for all of you, for all of you. There's only one other place in his writings that Paul actually adds the adjective "all of you," and in his thanksgiving, and that's found in Romans chapter 1 verse 8, where Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Otherwise, it's just all others just have I thank God for you, and he does that in most of his thanksgiving. As he begins these letters, you see Paul uses this formula of thanksgiving, and in all other cases, like 1 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1 and Philippians 1 and Colossians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 1, Philemon and verse 4, all of it is this thanksgiving for you, thankful to God for you. But here, the presence then cannot be easily dismissed. Why does he all of a sudden say, for all of you? For all of you. And some have interpreted it to this all that it would include not only the Thessalonians who have trusted in Christ and they're seeing this transformation taking place in their lives, but also for the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak that he talks of in chapter 5 in verse 15. And they would also say that he probably is including in there even those who opposed him, and even those who beat him with rods. You know, what you see in this passage is this love that Paul has, and this love that Silvanus or Silas and Timothy have. Look at verse 7. So that you become an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, and then he moves on here, and he says in verse chapter 2, verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children. And there's this gentleness, this love that they have. And then there's the care for the individual that he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 2, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. You see this tender love and this care and this concern that Paul and Silas and Timothy have for all of them there in Thessalonica. And he's wanting this all, I think, is a deliberate use by Paul wanting to include all the believers in Thessalonica, including those who may have opposed him or even opposed the church at first, and because of the testimony of these people have come to Christ because of their gentleness and their gentle spirit, as Peter talks about how a wife wins her husband over with a gentle and quiet spirit. And out of that gentleness, and there's this gentleness that he desires to treat them that moves in their hearts and God uses to draw them to Himself. And so here in the beginning, Paul says they give thanks always, always, making mention of you in our prayers. And then when you come to chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And so obviously there was a time that Paul and Silas and Timothy probably had set apart in the morning and probably in the evening that when they got together, they prayed. They prayed for not only their ministry, but they prayed for those that they had already ministered to. And so here's this picture of how they prayed for the people at Thessalonica. And that was always on their hearts, that always making mention of you in our prayers. And the word making mention is in the present tense. It means that it's a continuous action, that they continually pray for them. They continually pray for them. And you know, my thought is, what can we learn from this? Of we see this earnestness of prayer and this continual prayer on behalf of the believers, on behalf of the saints, and this commitment to thanking God for one another and praying for one another. Paul says we always. Even in verse 3, which I think needs to stay in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers constantly. That there is this picture of of Paul's action of prayer. And I just asked the question, how often do we pray? Let me just throw that out. How often do we pray? And how often do we pray specifically for those that are in the body of believers? And let me just say, this is what makes me so thankful for the prayer warriors that are part of this church, that those who are continually praying for the people within the body and know the things and will ask you the question of how is this going or how is this person doing, and you realize, wow, they've been praying for them. It's been a month since I shared that, and yet they still know. And just that aspect of prayer. And there are those who are very gifted in that, and I'm just very thankful. It's a significant ministry, I think, that goes unnoticed, because oftentimes our prayer is in our prayer closet, right? Jesus said, don't let others know. Go to a place of hiding where only God sees, and just praying for the believers. That's what we see here. Paul wants it known that they continually give thanks to God on behalf of the believers as they pray for them. I think it's also significant that not only here in 1 Thessalonians, but also in Paul's other writings, that his intercessory prayers really come out of giving thanks and not just petition. So it's out of giving thanks that all of a sudden the petition happens. Or what he's wanting to see even more. And he's thankful to God of what he's done and thankful that God is going to continue that work in that person's life. And so you see this picture of Paul's intercessory prayers come out of his thanksgiving. And it's very contrary to oftentimes how we sometimes pray, how I sometimes pray, or we hear that we're basically just petitioning to God for our needs. But here we see what Paul is doing in using his prayer time primarily as a way to express his heartfelt thanksgiving and gratitude to God. You know, God is the one who is accomplishing the reconciling, transforming, life-giving work in the lives of those who belong to Him. And again, Paul here is giving his heartfelt gratitude to God for this. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 18, he's going to say, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I mean, can I give him thanks in everything? That becomes a difficult thing, right? Of giving thanks in everything. Giving thanks in in times of great grief. Giving thanks in times of trial and suffering and pain. And giving thanks in times of great joy and God's provision. And sometimes we forget that as a provision, and I'm walking and not having pain. Am I thanking God for those times? But it really is out of this gratitude that God has it all. He has all of it. And that even my time of grief or my time of suffering is only for a time, right? This life is but a vapor, right? I mean, how many of us older ones really can believe that we're as old as we are, right? And that went by pretty fast, didn't it? Right? I mean, it is a vapor. So you younger ones who think time is going really slow, pretty soon you'll be our age and wondering where the time went. It's a vapor. It really is. And the time here is very short, and then we will be with him in glory, right? And there will be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sin. I mean, we can't fathom that. We don't understand that completely. But Paul here is giving thanks for each of them. And each of these things that you see here, even in his thanksgiving prayer here, it's really a picture of what he's going to then continue to go more in depth in the rest of the letter, of wanting to see these things happen in their lives in even a greater way. And so Paul is, and Silas and Timothy are thankful for that which God has doing, and thanking him always. And then he said, then he gives us the motivation behind their thanksgiving. Beginning in verse 3, bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So the motivation behind their thanksgiving is that their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope. There are words that virtues that Paul uses in his writings frequently. He'll use it again in chapter 5, verse 8. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Yet these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And in this passage, hope is the last one, and hope is very powerful, as we'll see. But it's not these virtues that Paul is focusing in on. What Paul is going to focus in on is the work, the labor, and the steadfastness. That's what he's thanking God for. He's thanking God for the work, the labor, and the steadfastness that these three virtues of faith, love, and hope produce. All right? It's what they produce. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, remember their work produced by faith. So he begins here, bearing in mind your work of faith. Your work of faith. Work, the word work is ergon, which refers to deeds or to achievements. You know, after our study in the book of Galatians, right? We know that Paul was strongly against legalism, right? He was strongly against that anybody would believe that they could be saved by the works of the law, by being good enough. In Galatians in chapter 2, Paul writes this, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So it's not the works that they're doing that saves them. It's their faith that saved them. It's their faith in Jesus Christ that saves them. But what Paul is doing here is faith, this virtue of faith that is a gift of God, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Right? So this faith that is this gift from God, it produces works. So the work of faith refers to the Christian activity that results from my faith. We don't earn our salvation, right? In that same passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, should any man boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Right? That's the faith. Created in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation in him. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This faith produces works. We are a new creation, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And so if by faith we have new life within, right? This is what Spurgeon wrote. If by faith we have new life within, it's going to reveal itself without to his glory. Right? It's going to reveal itself. And it reveals itself by walking in obedience. Genuine saving faith inclines a believer to walk in obedience to God. And our desire changes. My desire, when I came to Christ, my desire changed to a desire that was of performance, to a desire of loving him and wanting to obey him because I loved him, not because I had to obey him. Understand that? It's not because I have to obey. It's because I want to, because I love him. Next, they remember their labor that is produced by love. So the Greek word for labor, kapos, it's stronger than ergon, the word for work. Because what kapos has is it involves not just doing something, but it includes an element of discomfort, includes an element of hardship. It can be very exhaustive, labor. There's work and then there's labor. And it can be exhaustive and it can be very discomfortable, or there's very much hardship because of the persecution that's going on and all those things. And so sometimes it's difficult to stand. Sometimes it's difficult to walk in newness of life. Sometimes when somebody does something against us, I don't want to do something good to them in return, right? It's hard for us to even forgive them when they do something that hurts us deeply. And yet this this labor of love moves me to care for and to love even those who hurt me. That's hard. It's hard to love those who hurt us. And we live in a society right now where we don't have that much happening, but it's beginning of a hatred towards those who are conservative, a hatred towards those who they believe are taking away their rights when we have the actual true freedom is found only in Christ. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love abides in death." So we know we pass out of death into life when we begin to love others, and even our enemies. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 13, when he's talking to his disciples, in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I mean, no greater love than that of Jesus coming and dying for us who were in rebellion and who hated him. And yet he loved us. And no greater love has anyone than that we would lay down our lives. You see, they've learned this lesson really from God himself. That's what Paul says later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." I mean, it is his word coming alive in our lives that move us to love like he loved us. And we've been taught by him. He's the example of that. Second Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ controls us. It compels us to live for him. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are thanking God for the fruit that they're seeing in the Thessalonians that show that they are the chosen of God. That's what they're doing here. They're thanking God as they see this fruit of knowing these are yours, God. These are yours. And thanking God for that. And the third evidence of their salvation is their steadfastness, right? Steadfastness of hope. The word steadfastness is the word endurance. And it is the ability to remain steadfast or to persevere in the face of suffering and temptation, right? So it's the ability to persevere in the face of suffering and temptation, right? But if you just jump over to James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." That's that word. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This endurance, this of hope. This endurance is really the virtue of martyrs. And we live in a society right now, we live in this nation, in the United States, where we don't really see martyrs. And martyrdom happens all around us in the world. In fact, there's more martyrs today than in the first century. So martyrdom is still very much a part of our world. And this is really the virtue of martyrs, of being steadfast, of persevering in the midst of suffering, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of even death. You see, Thessalonica was really beset by adversity on every side. They were hated. And you can see that throughout the scriptures. They experienced significant opposition because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That they had received much tribulation. He says it again in chapter 2, verse 2. "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." They knew the opposition. They knew the pain and the suffering for what they were heading in. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians writes concerning the Thessalonians and those in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," which is where Thessalonica was, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of their liberality." I mean, it transformed them. Their steadfastness in the midst of trials because of hope transformed their lives. And they were willing to suffer or whatever may come their way. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7 speak of it. You know, we don't know the need of that in our nation. We don't know that. And we can become really apathetic. And everything's okay and everything's going to be okay. And we just go about our day not realizing that what is happening around our world and praying for saints, because when one suffers, we all suffer. That's what Paul said in Corinthians, right? When one suffers, we all suffer. And there are those who are believers of a part of the kingdom who are suffering on behalf of the gospel, that we suffer with them. And to think that we are immune from that, we are not. And who knows what lies ahead in our nation. Flavel, in his book Preparations for Suffering, really talks about the importance of preparing. He lived in a time when all of a sudden it was great freedom in England to preach the gospel, and then all of a sudden a new king comes on, and now there's great persecution to preach the gospel. And he said in there about the preparations for suffering, he says, what in this world do you hold on to? What is it? Is it your home? Is it your finances? Is it your vehicle? I don't know. Is it your family? What is it that you hold on to? Because he said, we need to prepare our hearts that the only thing that matters to us is Jesus. Because if the only thing that matters to me is Jesus, then when this time comes, if persecution comes, and they tell me to recant my faith, and the only thing that matters to me is Jesus, and they tell me to recant my faith or you will die, they just punch my ticket to be with Jesus, right? There's nothing in this earth that holds me. Nothing. But we live in a nation where there's a lot of things that we have that can hold us. And it's almost as if the enemy of God has placed us here. I didn't choose to be born here. You didn't choose to be born here. This is where we were born. And there are those who have been born in China, and there are those who have been born in some of these third world countries who are receiving persecution and even death because of their faith. And we have all these things we are rich. And it can become really a place of apathy when we need to be concerned for Christ alone. And we see where this steadfastness comes from. I love what Paul says, the steadfastness of hope. Their perseverance in the midst was not because of their own strength. It's not because they mustered up something within themselves. It wasn't an inner resolve, but it was hope. It was a hope. And what was that hope? This is where Paul continues on. It was a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives them the steadfastness. It's this hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident belief in our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. And more specifically, because we know 1 Thessalonians speaks a lot about His return. Verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for His Son from heaven. I mean, they're waiting for His Son from heaven. They're believing that Jesus is going to come back because of the persecution that they're facing, because of that which is going on. They believe that He's coming back. And sometimes in America, we believe that He's coming back. If a persecution is going to begin to happen, then He must going to be coming back so that we don't have to go through it. They're born in it. They're born again in it, in the midst of it. And they're longing for His return. Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 23. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And chapter 2, verse 1. We'll look at those later on. But they all speak of Christ's return. That's confidence. They know He's coming back. They know that He's going to return from heaven. Green, in his commentary, writes this. He says, the hope that they held was not some vague expectation about a better future, but rather solid confidence rooted in the expectation of Christ's coming. That's what it was rooted in. This was the strong foundation that gave the Thessalonians the power to endure perseverance, or to endure and persevere in the face of the tremendous hostility that was leveled against them. And notice what Paul does here in this. He moves it to our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We're in this together. That's what he's saying. We are in this together. Of our hope is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He's coming back. Right? And He didn't come back in the first century. He didn't come back in 56 or so AD, 52 AD when Paul wrote this. He didn't come back. How much closer is His return today than it was then? And we know that He's coming back. But Paul says, we're in this hope. We're together. And then he says, in the presence of God our Father. I mean, we are in the presence of Him. And that's whom they're writing this gratitude and this thankfulness to. God, thank You that You're amidst this, that You are working in the lives of these people through faith, through love, through hope. And God, that You are producing these believers who are steadfast, who are standing firm for You, who are not withering, but boldly going forth and even proclaiming the gospel. That's what we're going to see. And when things get bad, what will we do? Will we go underground? Or will we boldly meet wherever? Because what can they do to us? The worst they can do is punch our ticket to heaven, right? Now here in verse 4, I think Paul presents the second and probably the most profound motivation for their thankfulness to God. Now, if you have an NIV translation, I really believe they mistakenly start a new paragraph here. And it shouldn't be a new paragraph. Because what Paul has done here in verses 2 through 4 is he's strung together three adverbial participles, making mention, bearing in mind, and knowing, and they all modify the verb from the phrase, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." It comes back to that. We give thanks to God for all of you because, and then he moves into making mention of you, of bearing in mind, and then of knowing. There's a knowledge that Paul has, a knowing. They were thankful for the response of the Thessalonians to the call of God. And here in verse 4, the emphasis is on God's call itself. So Paul's knowledge here is of God's sovereign choice of the Thessalonians. And Paul sees the fruit of that. Paul sees the fruit of that. He sees the Thessalonians walking in faith, and he can look at that and he can say, "God, I thank you that you have chosen them. I thank you that you have brought salvation to them." And it's giving this evidence, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope is giving evidence of God's choosing them. That knowing apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Right? John 15:5. And so the fruits of work and labor and steadfastness are from Christ. They originate from these gifts of faith, love, and hope. It's all the working of God. It's all His work. And that's why Paul is coming to God in gratitude and thanksgiving, because God, you have done it. You have done it. And so knowing, brethren, beloved of God, that we are the beloved, that we are the ones who have been adopted as His children, right? And it goes on today that we are the ones who are beloved of Him, and we are adopted as His children, as sons and daughters, that we would call Him Father, Abba, Father of Romans chapter 8, that we did not receive a spirit of fear that leads us that leads us back into death, but we've received this spirit of adoption, and not only that we call God our Father, but we call Jesus our brother. And He's the one who has gone before us. He's the one who has saved us and redeemed us. And out of this great love, In His sovereignty, God chose them. This was their ultimate thanksgiving. And I believe it should be our ultimate thanksgiving that we are the chosen of God. Who am I? Who am I to be adopted as a son or daughter? Of all people, we should be thankful.